song. You know the life's a test as well as I do, but let me just suggest to you some things about that as we commence. First of all, being here is a test for you. There are a couple of things you need to be very aware of as we commence. First of all, I intend to speak for about, I imagine, 240 hours if I add all of your time together. And because I'm going to speak so long, some of you may get bored. And so just very quickly a warning about that. If you have your scriptures, and I know you do because Brother Wilmore said you're all very righteous, turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 9, if you would. Acts chapter 20, verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So whatever happens, don't go to sleep. Okay, stay with me. One more thing. I have always asked myself this question. What will people remember when we're done? And in thinking about that, it occurs to me that if someone were to ask you about the Friday Forum, you would say, well, there was this old fat bald guy, and that may be all you remember. So a warning about that as well. 2 Kings chapter 2, page 23, or rather verse 23, page 509 in your Bible. Elisha, traveling through the land of Israel, he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. Okay, enough with the warnings. Now, we're going to talk about taking tests today. And I just want to suggest to you or introduce this topic by sharing with you a little story about a test that came into my hands not long ago. As you know, a lot of times missionaries face tests as they preach and tract and travel. And this is one such experience. Elder Green and Elder Blue, as missionaries often do, were tracting out a certain block, stopping at each door to knock, asking of the folks at each an opportunity to preach. Still, their hopes had grown quite thin before a man said, please come in. As they were walking down the hall, Green saw a plaque hung on the wall. Hey, Blue, he hissed, here's something sinister. This gentleman's a Baptist minister. Blue forged ahead quite undeterred and gave the lesson word for word, but paused when he had come upon the work of Peter, James, and John, and said, my friend and I aver to have the holy priesthood, sir. The old man left, but soon came back. He brought a bottle, small and black. He said, I only want to know if what you're telling me is so, and so I'd like you each to drink this deadly poison. Now, just think, on poison, scripture is quite clear. Priesthood bearers need not fear, so there's no need to be alarmed. Poison should leave you unharmed, and if it happens just that way, you'll make a convert here today. Well, Elder Green fell to the floor. See, this is the test, right? Elder Green fell to the floor. Faith was one thing. This was more. But Elder Blue just shook his head. I have a better plan, he said. You drink the poison, sir, instead, and then we'll raise you from the dead. Now, with your permission and with the help of the Spirit, and I feel it here, I love you, and I love the feeling that you bring with you and have brought with you as you've come in here. Let me just tell you where this idea comes from and then share with you some feelings about the way to take the test of life. Several years ago, I was teaching Book of Mormon class to returned missionaries at Brigham Young University in the Irving Science Center and had given them the first test of the term. It was a test on 1st and 2nd Nephi, and it was a really hard test, and I was glad about that. I had them thinking, I supposed, in ways that they had never thought before about the scriptures and their meanings and their applications, and as the class began to draw to a close, students came forward, handed in their papers, and left the room, and I was at the front sort of scanning through the test, looking at answers to favorite questions and wondering how they had done, and suddenly a paper was handed to me, and across the front in red felt tip pen in letters about half an inch high, this message, Brother Gibbons, the test of life is open book, take home, and multiple choice. And if you need help, you can call the instructor. Why isn't yours that way? Well, that was fun, but it moved something inside of me. I never forgot what I heard that day and began to collect ideas about that. And and finally decided that in reality, life is a test. Now, I know you know that. You just heard somebody sing it, but we forget that. You know, when the real tough problems come, when our emotions and our heart and our feelings get involved, we think life is all there is. Well, it's not. Life is a test. It has a testing center and a teacher and textbooks and all the rest, but it's just a test. It's not all of life. It's not even the most important part of life. So I would like to suggest to you today some rules by which you can take the test of life. And if you'll remember that it's a test, and if you'll apply these rules, my conviction is that your chances for passing the test will be improved. Okay, rule number one, this test is open book. Let your imaginations run wild for just a moment. Suppose with me that you have won a contest. And because you have won the contest, you have won a car. Any car you want, you name it, they'll give it to you. It can be, the Testarossa, the Corvette ZR1, a Toyota 4x4, a 72 Pinto, whatever it is you want, you can have it, okay? Any car you want with just this one condition. Because the people who have conducted the contest intend to use the car in a promotional campaign, and you as well, they want you to be acquainted with the car and its abilities, its performance, its maintenance, all the basics of how to care for the car. And so they are going to give you a test. In order to pass the test, you must know the answers. If you don't pass the test, you get the 72 Pinto after all. Well, there is this one other condition. They are going to send you with the test the owner's manual. And the promise is that all the answers to the questions are in the manual. And it's an open book test. And now the question, as you take the test, how will you use the manual? Will you glance through it? Then set it aside and trust to luck and common sense to answer the questions correctly? Will you ignore it because you know so much about cars anyway? I don't think so. I suspect you'll set that manual down right next to the test and look at it every time a problem comes along. Well, the message is simple and the application is obvious. The scriptures are the owner's manual for the human soul. And the answers to every question are in the scriptures. Can I read you something Elder Boyd K. Packer said? If you are acquainted with the revelations, there is no question, personal or social or political or occupational, that need go unanswered. Therein is contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Therein we find principles of truth that will resolve every confusion and every problem and every dilemma that will face the human family or any individual in it. That is an incredible promise. I was where you are many years ago in an institute class, and Dean Wengren was teaching it, and he was standing there one day, and he said, I never knew the scriptures had the answers to my questions till I read them. And I have come to know that those who don't believe the scriptures can answer their questions and solve their problems are those who don't read the scriptures. 2 Nephi 32:3, the words of Christ will tell you all things that you should do. Psalm 119:5, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Lord says it over and over again. The answers are there. It's the owner's manual, and there's a lot more at stake here than a Corvette ZR1. This is exaltation. This is eternal life. This is eternal family unity, and the answers are in the book. Use it. If you're not using it every day, repent and use it. Did I say that good? Your teachers asked me to put in a plug for the scriptures. Okay. Open book is the first rule. Second, take home. Now, we need to look at the scripture here for just a minute. Turn to DNC 98, if you would, please. This is not the sort of test that can be taken at all in a classroom with a chalkboard at the front and desk bolted to the floor and a teacher prowling around watching what you're doing. This is a take-home test, but not even in the sense that my friend at BYU was talking about. What it really turns out to be is a take-everywhere test. We're in section 98 verses. Well, let's start with 14 and 15. Therefore, be not afraid of your enemies, for I have decreed in my heart, saith the Lord, that I will prove you in all things. That is, all places, all times, all events, all circumstances, every aspect, every circumstance of life is part of the proving, part of the test. Whether you will abide in my covenant even unto death, there is the issue. The test is not a test of duty, or rather not a test of doctrine, it's a test of duty. It's a test of covenants. Will you do the things you commit yourself to do? Okay? That you may be found worthy of me, for if you will not abide in my covenant, you are not worthy of me. This life is a test. It's a take-home test. It's a take-everywhere test. third part of the test, or the third part of the statement that young man wrote to me, the third rule is this is a multiple choice test. And I know you know that, but we've talked so much about agency and the ramifications of agency. It's just astonishing to think of the kind of power with which that lesson was driven home for you and I in a pre-existence. Most of you came out of families where when you decided you wanted to do something and your parents didn't want you to do it, they tried to coerce you or force you or compel you in some way to do it their way because they knew their way was right and they wanted you to go to heaven. See? And so they try and get you to do the things that are right. But in a pre-existence, one third of your brothers and sisters said to Heavenly Father, we don't want to do it your way. If there was ever a time in the history of the universe for a parent to step in and coerce obedience, it was then. Because those people, that one third, chose misery over exaltation. They chose eternal misery, subjection to Satan, over the joy and happiness that can come. And Heavenly Father refused to make them. That lesson must have been so profound and poignant for us in the pre-existence. It's unfortunate that we forget so quickly. But at any rate, there is this matter of agency. Let me read quickly to you a story. When I was 17, I used to run with a gang of boys. We had wonderful times together, and I always looked forward to being with them. One night after we had been together, I left them and went home to bed. After some time, I heard a great noise that seemed to come from the yelling and shouting of excited people. Being curious, I dressed and went downstairs, and I was right. It was a mob. And to my surprise, it seemed to be coming toward our house. It was not long until it arrived, and from it sprang three of my friends, all members of our gang. One of them said to me, "Come with me, Joe," or "Come with us, Joe. This nigger has raped a white girl, and we're going to lynch him." Before I could ask any questions, they grabbed me by the arms, and I was swept along with a swirling, shouting sea of humanity. A mile from our house was a large oak tree. Almost before I knew what was happening, they had placed a rope around the Negro's neck, placed him on the back of a horse, and thrown a rope over the limb of the tree. The moment of death had arrived. Have you ever known such moments when important things weigh in the balance? Let me add a parenthetical thought here. Of course you have. That's what this test is all about. Those important moments when things that really matter weigh in the balance. And the test is, what will you do? Will your covenants or your passions or your desires or your fears rule you when you have to make those kinds of choices? A profound silence came over the mob. The last details of the lynching had been completed. Quite by chance or the force of circumstance, I found myself right next to the horse. Suddenly the leader, and every mob has such a leader, shouted at me, "Joe, kick that horse and let's get this thing over with." Are you there? Can you imagine yourself standing there surrounded by acquaintances and neighbors in those circumstances? Sitting here in the chapel of the Institute, it's easy to say, "I'd never do it." But most of the test doesn't take place in the chapel at the Institute, does it? The tension within me cannot be described. I had never seen this man before, but here I was with all these people watching me and anxious for me to carry out the command. I felt the beating hearts, my own and all the rest, responding to the tragic urgency of this moment. I hesitated, but then, blinded by emotion and the desire to have the approval of the mob, I kicked the horse and the Negro met its death. The next day, we discovered that we had lynched an innocent human being. This Negro had nothing to do with the alleged crime. I won't bother you with all the subsequent events following our discovery. There is only one thing I want to tell you. For 65 years, I have tried to find peace. I have wished in the agony of my soul that at that moment when the mob took me with them and I found myself by the side of the horse, I had had the courage and the ability to live my life as my conscience dictated. I wish that the plaudits of the crowd had not meant more to me than the devotion to what I knew was right and which would bring me not just temporary satisfaction but lasting joy. The only bad thing about agency is the consequences. See, you get to choose, then you get to live with your choices. This life or this test is a multiple choice test, and that seems to matter. Now, sometimes we don't have as many choices as other times, and I understand that. So do you. Let me just quickly tell you about another 17-year-old whose name also was Joseph. You know some things about him. He had some dreams. In the dreams, he found his father and his brothers kneeling down to him. His brothers were a bit upset by the whole arrangement, decided to kill him, decided that was a bit too dramatic, and threw him into a pit. We're going to leave him there to starve to death, right? Well, think about Joseph in that pit for just a minute. Not to starve to death, I suppose to die of thirst, but one of the two. Think about him in that pit. What kinds of choices does he have? Got free agency, Joseph. Can he go home? Can he call dad for help? Can he hate? Can he be bitter? Yeah. Can he forgive? Yeah. Can he pray for help? Can he trust? Yeah. See, all those choices, even though he's, well, so he gets out of the pit. We're really happy for him, right? They sell him to a bunch of Midianite merchant men as a slave. So now he's off in Egypt. At least he's out of the pit, right? That's good. He's not in the pit any longer. Now he's a slave. And you walk up to Joseph while he's working for Potiphar and say, well, Joseph, congratulations. You're out of the pit. Now you're free, right? Well, no, actually he's not free. Now he's a slave. What are his choices? Can he go home? Can he ask dad for help? Can he hate? Can he vow for revenge? Can he forgive? What are his covenants? Say, I will prove you in all things. And after a while, Joseph's not a slave any longer. Things really going good for him, aren't they? Now he's in prison. Now he's in prison. What are his choices? Well, you know that in every condition, Joseph chose to be like Christ, to keep his covenants. And the result of all of that is really fascinating. Joseph ends up on the throne with Pharaoh. He is the prime minister of all England because he made the right choices every time he kept his covenants. And he shows us our destiny. If you have your scriptures, we're going to go to one more. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Joseph sitting on that throne next to the Pharaoh shows us what will happen to us if we make the right choices. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, Christ says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Viktor Frankl, who was a victim of the concentration camps, wrote this in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. We who lived in the concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken away from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And there were always choices to make. Every day, every hour offered the opportunity to make decisions. And if you will make those decisions, you see, according to your covenants, you'll pass the test. Okay, I guess we're on rule number 4. This is a test. Don't expect the instructor to solve all the problems. We do that sometimes, don't we? I'm reminded and intrigued by the story of the brother of Jared. Do you remember that the Lord took the brother of Jared from wherever he was to the ocean and said, let's cross the ocean. And he told him to make some boats. And brother Jared went and made 8 of them, lovely over and underwater craft, beautiful little barges. And he looked at those and said, gee, they're great. But there are a couple of problems with these boats, right? No light and no air. You want to get a feeding for this, I'll tell you how to do it. Get a black plastic garbage bag and tape it around your neck and leave it there for 344 days. And then you'll know why the brother of Jared was concerned about the boat. So he goes to see the Lord, of course. He said, Lord, look, I'm down here taking this test. I got 2 problems. One, number one, there's no light. Number 2, there's no air. Lord says, oh, yeah, those are problems. Okay, here's how you solve the air problem. Knock a hole in the top and the bottom, put a cork in it. When you need air, take the cork out. That'll do it, right? Solves that problem, Lord. And brother Jared goes, fixes the boats, comes back, says, gee, that worked really good. Now, about the light. And the Lord says, yep, that's a problem. What do you want me to do? Interesting. Well, there are 2 reasons why the Lord doesn't solve all of our problems. And the main one is he wants us to grow. That's what taking the test is all about. And the brother of Jared grows, doesn't he? I mean, is there an example anywhere in the scriptures of a man who exercises more faith and grows more than the brother of Jared does here? I don't know where he got the idea for the stones, but I guess he figured that the man who made the stars shine could make a stone shine, right? So he goes around on the beach and grabs some rocks and says, Lord, touch these. No. He went to Mount Shelem, an exceeding high mountain, and climbed up the mountain until he found exactly the kind of rock he wanted. And then he went to the Lord, right? No. Then he made a fire and he molten from those rocks these 16 small stones like glass. And then he says, okay, here, Lord, I've done it. Touch them, right? No, then he carried him all the way to the top of the mountain. And then, having done all that he could do, he said, Lord, here they are, but I can't make them shine. Only you can do that. And after having done all he could do, the Lord then responds, and you know the rest of the story. And here's a man who grew to such heights of faith and courage by solving his own problems. that he was permitted to see the premortal body of Jesus Christ. Because of his faith in the Lord, said, I've never seen faith like this. Well, that faith comes not when the Lord solves our problems, but when we solve them. That's the first reason why the Lord doesn't solve all of our problems. But there's another one, and that is that we a lot of times aren't willing to acknowledge what the real problem is. And that makes it really difficult for the Lord to solve our problems for us. Just as an example, and again, you know this story, the Israelites are forced to go around the land of Edom as they're wandering in the wilderness because the people of Edom don't want them to go down the main highway. And so they go around, and it's really hot and bad, and they don't like it, and they're much discouraged by the hardness of the way, and they begin to complain to Moses about the manna, right? The words are, our soul loatheth this light bread. Got a miracle a day for these guys, and they hate it. You know, I mean, you can understand that. I guess it's like eating sugar smacks without the sugar for like 40 years in a row. And they're a little tired of it. And so they begin to complain. And the Lord, because he always does this, knows he needs to get them to repent. And he sends the fiery serpents. And it says that they bit the children of Israel, and much people died. And then they go to Moses, and of course you would too. You're lying in your tent, right? Wake up one morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, sun's up, but you don't have to get up. There's no hurry because there's nothing to do but eat breakfast, and it's not that exciting anyway. So you're laying there in your tent, and all of a sudden a big old snake slithers through the door and grabs you on the toe and injects about a quart and a half of poison into your leg, right? What are you going to do? Well, you jump up and hobble through camp, find Moses, and say, I love manna. Take away the snakes. So Moses, having heard this from many hundreds of people, goes to the Lord and says, I think they've repented, take away the snakes. And the Lord says, no, because the snakes aren't the problem here. What's the problem? Rotten attitude. Lack of gratitude. Lack of faith. Lack of obedience, an unwillingness to keep covenants. So we'll just leave the snakes and make the brazen serpent and see if that will help teach them about keeping covenants. You want another example? I'm thinking now about the Romans and the Jews. When Jesus came and claimed to be the Messiah, the Jews refused to accept him for the simple reason that they wanted to get rid of the Romans. A real Messiah would have solved all their problems, right? By changing their environment. Get rid of the Romans. Prove you're the Messiah. Then we'll follow you. And the Lord says, hey, the Romans aren't the problem here. The problem is not the environment, it's attitude. You change your hearts, I'll change your environment. It'll work really well. And they wouldn't do it, and they killed him. See? That's why the Jews missed Jesus, because they didn't know what the real problem was. Nephites and Lamanites, the same thing. How many times do you suppose the Nephites prayed for the Lord to solve the problem of the Lamanites? But the Lamanites aren't the problem. The Lord said, I'm going to keep them here to remind the Nephites of the real problem, which is that they better walk uprightly before the Lord. When they don't, the Lamanites will remind them. So here I am. I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I need help with my kids. You know, they fight all the time and they don't like to come to family home evening, and I can't get them to read the scriptures, and they watch movies I don't want them to watch. And would you please fix my kids? And the Lord says, hey, kids aren't the problem here. It's you. You fix yourself. I won't have to fix your kids. Okay. The rule is, this is a test. Don't expect the instructor to solve all the problems. And in the process of dealing with that, whenever you find a problem the Lord's not helping with, say, am I really dealing with the problem? Or am I off in left field dealing with something that's not really the issue at all? We do that a lot. Rule 5, don't quit. Only the instructor knows how many problems there are and how long the test will last. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Don't quit. Only the instructor knows how many problems there are and how long the test will last. You know the language the Lord uses when he talks about this particular aspect of the test. He says, endure to the end, right? Which just means keep solving problems till I take you out of the testing center. Sometimes he says it in a different way in section 122, verse 9, after talking to Joseph about all the problems he would face, I mean, including death and all those sorts of things, he said, hold on thy way. See, just keep on keeping on. Another place he said, press forward. It's all the same lesson. Let me just quickly share an experience with you that's fairly close to me. My mom is 80. Gosh, she's 86. That means I'm nearly 46. Anyway, my mom has had an interesting life. Dad died when I was 17. Mom was 57. She was a widow for 19 years. Then someone proposed to her and she remarried. At the time she remarried, she began to lose her eyesight to macular degeneration. The blood vessels in the back of the eye were breaking up and bleeding into the cavity of the eye. and causing her to lose her sight. The doctor's instructions were emphatic. She must not lift anything at all, no strain. It would be very difficult and hasten the deterioration of the eyes, the retina. Shortly after her marriage, Lola took her husband to the doctor, examined a chronically sore big toe, and found out he had melanoma, cancer. They amputated, but 2 years later, he was coughing blood. This time, the cancer was inoperable. By the middle of 1985, he was unable to care for himself. He could not dress or move without assistance, couldn't even go to the bathroom alone. Who do you suppose picks him up, dresses him, moves him around, and takes care of him? Well, that's my mom. Second husband died in January of 86. 5 months before he passed away, she was hospitalized for surgery, a double radical mastectomy. Cancer again. She stayed down a week or so, but finally decided that she felt better than her husband and got up to take care of him. By the time he died, she was almost totally blind. Caring for him, moving him, dressing him, that all taken their toil. Late 1986, Lola's ophthalmologist, my mom's ophthalmologist, suggested a treatment on one of her eyes. A new experimental surgery, so experimental insurance would not pay for it, but he was confident it would help. Terribly expensive, terribly painful, but it might restore some of her sight. It cost $6,000. After the operation, her eyesight began to improve, and the doctor told her that it would certainly continue to improve if she would avoid stress and strain. April of the next year, she and a little lady were traveling up into Idaho to go to a funeral. The other woman was driving, of course, and they got hit by a drunk going 100 miles an hour in the wrong lane. Her friend died as a result. Her neck was broken, her hip was shattered, and her eyesight was gone. Well, she's back on her feet now, but with chronic arthritic pain in her hip that will accompany her until she leaves the testing center. And who knows when that'll be. Maybe all the hard questions are over, but on the other hand, maybe they're not. See, maybe there are still more problems that need to be solved. All we know is that it must continue. That is, the solving must continue till the test is over. And the Lord's never let us know when that'll be. Now, on the other hand, this experience, I was at the Language Training Mission in 1965, and one day got a call from the mission president, walked into his office, and he said, "We've decided to let you go to the funeral." I said, "That's great. Who died?" And he said, "Oh, you hadn't heard?" "Well, I hadn't heard." He said, "I know it's not your mom, because she's the one that called." I was good, glad to know that. Well, it turned out it was a niece, 2 years old, my brother's daughter. Had contracted a terribly virulent fever of some kind 30 hours from the first fever till that she died. And the test was over. 30 hours. She's gone out of the testing center. See, nobody knows when the test will end. I sat a number of years ago in a graduation for a seminary class. Before that graduation took place, we had a testimony meeting, and I heard a young man named Dennis stand up and bear witness about what he was going to do with his life. He hadn't been a very good student, not very conscientious, not very faithful, but he was going to be. He told us, you know, he was going to graduate. Thursday night seminary graduation, Friday night high school graduation. He spoke boldly and confidently about his plans for mission and for marriage and for college. And the morning after graduation at 5 o'clock, my phone rang. I was awakened. A priesthood leader informed me that Dennis was dead. The victim of a bizarre accident that had claimed his life as he was celebrating seminary graduation the night before. Test's over, see. No mission, no college, no marriage, at least not in mortality. Again, the lesson, don't quit. Sometimes we get a testimony, finish a mission, serve as a bishop. We think, that's it. Test's over for me. I've done my... No, don't quit. Only the instructor knows how long the test will last. Endure to the end, hold on thy way, press forward. Rule number... 6. Are we on 6 now? Are you counting these? This is a great one. Not all the problems make sense. You figured that out already, I'll bet. An example again, and this is a classic example, I suppose, in 1838. In fact, what was the date? July 8th of 1838. The Lord gave a revelation to Joseph Smith and said, "The next April, 1839, April 26th, I want the 12 to leave from far west Missouri to go on a mission to England." So in July of 1838, that's not a terribly difficult thing to do. You spend a year getting ready, collect your money, get your finances, say goodbye to your family, store up some food, and you go on a mission. Except that by April of 1839, the 12 aren't in Missouri anymore. We have passed the Battle of Crooked River and the difficulty at Gallatin and Hans Mill Massacre, and the saints are struggled, scattered all over western Illinois. They have been driven out of Missouri, and there are mobs of Missourians prowling the countryside looking for stragglers. So now the 12 meet, those that are abatable, in Quincy, Illinois, early in April, and they ask the question, what will we do? The Lord said we're supposed to leave from far west Missouri on this mission this month. Even Joseph Smith's father said the Lord can't possibly expect that of us now. It doesn't make any sense. And you know what? As far as I can tell, it doesn't. But Brigham Young said the Lord knew about the conditions when he gave the revelation. He said it. Let's do it. Why? Who knows why? Not all the problems make sense. I have a really good friend, Sterling Scholar for the state of Utah in language when he was a senior. Finished in the 98th percentile in German in a national language test as a senior and the 94th percentile in French. And then he decided to take the Spanish test, studied for 2 weeks and never had taken a class, studied for 2 weeks at the Spanish test, finished in the 90th percentile in Spanish. On his own, studied Cheyenne and Icelandic and Russian. An incredible gift for language, and got called on a mission to England. I was a branch president at the MTC with Portuguese missionaries. I saw guys who labored night and day, who sweat day and night trying to learn Portuguese. Sean could have learned it during lunch. And they sent him to England. Why? I don't know why. It doesn't matter. You see, we don't have to know. That's the rule. Not all the problems make sense. And if you insist that they do, there are a lot of them you'll never pass. All you do is you say, here's the problem, I better solve it. Where do my covenants fit? Let's go to work. See? And then you go to England and start preaching the gospel. Rule number 7. I'm skipping a few of these. Teacher's aides can relay new instructions at any time. This would be unthinkable in your situation. You're in there taking a test and somebody comes in and says, by the way you've been responding is wrong. I want you to do it in a different way. But in the test of life, teacher's aides can, in fact, relay new instructions. Now, who are the teacher's aides? Well, prophet, the spirit, angels, bishops, stake presidents, branch presidents, parents, home teachers, at any time that can happen. And we don't always know when it will. You remember in 1987, President Benson gave a talk to the mothers in Israel, and he suggested to them that they do some things. He said, you know, don't wait to have your children come home from the workplace. Don't limit the size of your families. Now, those things have all been said before, but all of a sudden with a whole new emphasis. And you, like me, heard the people begin to talk. What's going on here? What? Well, it doesn't matter. Teacher's aides can relay new instructions at any time. President Kimball, you know, don't date till you're 16. Oh, my. Is that a tough one? Lehi said to his sons, look, I know we've come 180 miles from Jerusalem. We're out here in the wilderness, but now go back and get the brass plates. You can hear Laman saying, wait a minute, Dad, we were there just 3 weeks ago. This revelation's a little late, isn't it? Well, yeah, but so what? Go get them anyway, see? So they go. I had a relative who had a really interesting experience. Let me just share this with you and then we'll be done. Except for a testimony. A relative wrote this. In the spring of 1914, I was freighting from Alton, Utah to Marysville where we took the wool to be shipped. I took my oldest boy, Reed, with me. He was 6 years old in April. Bishop Robinson of Kanab passed me in a buggy about 5 miles from home. As we passed, he said, Ira, take that boy home or he will get killed. I did not heed the warning, as he had gone with me the year before along with 12 other boys and their fathers and had such fun. Reed was with me all the time, was a great help and a good companion. We rode all the way to Marysville on the high load of the wagon. When the wool was shipped, we loaded up some flour that covered the bottom of the double wagon box and started home about 6 miles north of Panguitch. There was a little downgrade. I had 4 horses, the lines in one hand, the brake in the other. I was sitting in the spring seat, Reed sitting inside the box at my feet, his feet on the dashboard. He had been carving animals with my knife. He must have gone to sleep completely relaxed. Well, the horses started to trot. The jolt of a wheel hitting a rock threw him over the front end of the box. His head hit the ground, breaking his neck. The wheel ran over one of his legs and an arm, and he was gone. Teacher's aides can relay new instructions at any time. Now, there are other rules, and you can discover them on your own. I simply want to bear this witness to you. It was never the intent of the teacher, and you know who the teacher is in a test of life, to keep you from passing the test. He knows you'll make mistakes. All of us make mistakes, but he's made 3 great promises. The first one is, though your mistakes be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. A second promise, I will never mention your mistakes unto you again if you'll repent. And a third promise, I, the Lord, will remember them no more. I bear witness to you that you and I can approach Heavenly Father clean and pure and present a test paper that is perfect in every way. Will you remember, please, this life is a test. It is just a test. It is not all of life. It is not the most important part of life. It is simply a test. May you be blessed as you take it. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.